is dear last week. We want to thank you that you are a faithful God, that you've supplied both mercy and grace for us. And Lord, we're here to worship you and bless you for that. Dear Father, we want to thank you for the precious gift of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you that your word tells us that he is the lover of our souls. Lord, we thank you how you loved us this week, how you supplied for us. And Lord, we do just bless you here this morning. We thank you that you've done all things well. We thank you for the perfect sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we find in his shedding of blood there upon the cross of Christ the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that here this morning we can know that we're forgiven. We can know the peace and the joy that comes from that. We do just bless you here this morning. We do thank you for the opportunity that we have in the family of God and the opportunity that we have here in this Berean Fellowship. We do thank you for the new start to the Sunday schools times. We do just thank you that you give us opportunities to hear from your word and to meet our needs and to supply us in every way. We do want to pray for the ministry even here this morning. We do lift up our brother Keith, that you give him real grace and mercy here in the ministry this morning in the passage. And Lord, would you just supply the needs of thy people through your word. We do just thank you for this time, and we pray it in thy son's name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
In the summer of 1982, it's the summer before my senior year in high school, my family and I went on a trip to Washington State to visit my uncle and his family. And as part of this vacation, we spent a few days camping on the Pacific coast, on the west coast of Washington. And it was a beautiful place, big sand beaches, not a lot of people around, it was kind of nice. And on one of those evenings, I was walking along the beach, shoes off, kind of wading through the surf, letting the waves crash up on me. I'm sure, you know, as any 17-year-old boy, I was contemplating, you know, the mysteries of the world and God's creation. And then I hear a voice crying out. It says, "Help! Help! I can't swim!" And I look out into the ocean, and I see this person kind of bobbing up and down a little bit. "Help! Help, I can't swim." So I take off running out towards this person. And I get, you know, and they're maybe, you know, 30, 40 yards away. And I get about halfway out there, and I'm in water up to my waist. And I can see now that it's a young girl, probably 8, maybe 9 years old. But I can see she's also getting further away. You see, the rip current of the outgoing tide was carrying her out into the ocean. "Help! Help! I can't swim!" So I kept going, and I kept going. And I got up to about my chest in the water. "Help! Help! I can't swim!" And it was at that point that I suddenly had the realization, I can't swim either. But I kept going, because I was getting closer, and I was getting closer. And I got up to about my shoulders in the water, and she was so close. And so I reached out my hand and said, "Reach out." And she did. And I grabbed her hand, and I pulled her in, and I carried her back to the beach, where by this time her parents had come and gratefully took her. And fortunately, she was okay. You know, that day, she was saved physically. And who knows, maybe added 60, 70, 80 years to her life. And that's a great thing, to be saved physically. But how much more important is it to be saved spiritually. We're not adding 60 or 70 years to our life, but we're adding eternity to our life. And so it begs the question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved spiritually? Well, if you look at what the world has to offer, there's lots of answers out there. Every religion, I mean, that's a tenet of their religions. You know, if you look at the Mormons, you know, there's a list, and if you do enough good things, you can be saved. And if you look at Islam, you know, if you pray five times a day, and you go on a pilgrimage, and you fast during Ramadan, and you say the right phrases enough times, you can be saved. And the Buddhists, if you can just discover the true nature of who you really are as a person, you can be saved. But even within the Christian church, there's a lot of different things sometimes. Sometimes people say, you can't be saved unless you're baptized. You can't be saved unless you act a certain way or don't do certain things. Or you have to come to this particular church to be saved. But here at Hastings Berean, we believe that the Bible teaches. We don't believe this because we think it's true. We believe this because it says it's true, that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. Now, there's a Latin saying, a Latin phrase for that, and it's solo fide. S-O-L-O means alone. Fide means faith. Faith alone saves us. That's pretty simple, especially compared to what a lot of other religions offer. It's a very simple message, yet throughout the ages, people have been trying to complicate it. They have been attacking solo fide from the very beginning. Open up your Bible to Acts chapter 15, and we will see the story of the first attack upon solo fide. And as you're finding your place there, I'll just give a brief review of the last several weeks between Frank and Bill and Joel. They were teaching about Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, the journey that took them up through Asia Minor, the area, the region known as Galatia. And it had told about all of the different things that happened to them and how they preached to the Jews, they preached to the Gentiles. They had a great ministry, and some people believed and were saved. Other people kind of ignored them, and others got really, really mad and took Paul out and stoned him, even leaving him for dead. But through that all, they came through it, and they returned. They came back through all those churches, and as Joel talked about last week, they returned to their sending church in Antioch, and they recounted all of the things that God had done through them to these churches that they started, to all the people that they met. And it says at the end of chapter 14, and they stayed there with the disciples in Antioch for a long time. Now, we don't know how long a long time is, but it was a considerable time. And that's fine. They had to rest. And so we pick up the story in chapter 15, verse 1, right there. After they had been back from this journey, here's what happens next. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So these men were from the church, okay? We see the first attack on solo fide, on faith alone, not coming from the outside, but coming from within the church. And these men were known as Judaizers. They were believers, but they also believed that if you didn't follow the law of Moses, you really couldn't be a follower of Christ. So in other words, they're saying, Gentiles, it's fine for you to be a Christian, but guess what? You got to become a Jew first, and then you can become a Christian. And it says they came down from Jerusalem, or down from Judea, And it doesn't mean Judea was to the north, the Antioch was to the north. It's just that Jerusalem was the high point, so they came down in elevation. And here's how passionate they were about this message. They traveled 300 miles on foot to go and teach this message to these believers in Antioch. And they said, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, this was kind of a slap in the face to Paul and to Barnabas, because that is not the message that Paul and Barnabas were teaching. It wasn't even close to the message that Paul and Barnabas were preaching. Flip back a couple pages to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 37. And this is one of the messages that Paul was giving in this area of Galatia as they were going through on this missionary journey. And Paul says, "But he whom God raised," which obviously is Jesus, "did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses." So not only was Paul not saying that you didn't have to follow the law and be circumcised, he specifically said that doesn't work. And yet here's these men from the church, and I like how Luke says certain men, you know, we don't want to mention any names, but certain men came down in the Greek here where it says began teaching. The thought here is it was an ongoing instruction. It wasn't just that they came through and said this and they moved on. They were teaching this as systematic theology. It was part of what you had to do to be a believer, to be saved. Now, this was not a, well, let's just agree to disagree kind of an issue. This is pretty big. This was a salvation issue, and like I said, it was a direct slap in the face to Paul. And so how did Paul react? Well, how do you think he reacted? Look at verse 2. After Paul and Barnabas had a heated argument, again, Luke is, I think, pretty kind here. Some translations say no small dissension. But others, if you look back at the root of what these words are, it was an all-out brouhaha. I mean, there was some strong language. This was a heated topic in an argument. Now, to be fair to these certain men, this was a pretty big deal within the new church. And it was a pretty big deal because for quite a while, Gentiles had been coming to faith and had become part of the church, but they had always come through becoming a Jew first and then becoming a follower of Christ. But now Paul's turning all that on its head, and he's saying, you can bypass all of that and go straight to Christ. And these guys are saying, we don't mind if they come to Christ, but they got to come through Moses first. And so that's the dissension here. And what Paul is teaching goes against centuries and generations of Jewish tradition. And it was just so hard. And again, this isn't an attack from the outside. This is from the inside. But it's so hard for them to get through to them that God is doing something new. And so that becomes the rub here. Now, this is a crucial tipping point for the brand new church. And how did they handle it? How did they handle this dissension? Because you know what? Anytime you have more than one person in a room, there's eventually going to be an argument. There's eventually going to be dissension and contention. And that's okay within the church. As this talks about, and actually the second half of Acts 15 is going to talk about it even more, that Pastor Wick will talk about next week. It's not that disagreements never happen. It's how do you handle them? How do you handle them? Well, we have a couple good examples here of how it was handled. So it says, after Paul and Barnabas had a heated argument and debate with them, the brothers, so everybody in the church, determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. So after this heated debate, it didn't get solved. Paul couldn't convince these Judaizers. The Judaizers were no way going to convince Paul. And so they continued this argument, but instead of just being bitter and angry and mad at each other, or getting in a fight, they said, you know what? We need to escalate this. We need to elevate this to the next level. Let's go to Jerusalem to the apostles and let's to the elders of that church in Jerusalem, because that was kind of the mother church, and let's see what they have to say. Pretty good advice, pretty wise advice. And part of it was because, again, this is not some, well, let's just agree to disagree on that and move on kind of issue. This was a pivotal issue. Now think about it. The church was only about 20 years old. You know, Christ had not been dead that long, and the church movement was just kind of getting started. And really, this is about the fourth dissension that had happened, okay? The first one occurred with selfishness and deceit, Ananias and Sapphira, if you remember that, from Acts chapter 5. Now, they didn't need a big church council to solve that one. You know, God kind of took care of that one himself. But that was an issue in that early church. And then we see the murmuring Hellenistic Jews. You know, the Greek Jews, again, they were Christians, but what did they become first? They became Jews. That's why they were called Hellenistic Jews. And they were, you're not taking care of our people, our widows and our orphans, as well as all the others. And that was true. That wasn't. And so they appointed people to take care of that. They said, yep, you know what? Good plan. We're gonna have people that takes care of this. That was Acts 6. And then in Acts chapter 8, we had Simon the sorcerer. And this was a dissension of trying to make profit off of Jesus and off of the Holy Spirit. And he wanted to pay Peter to have that power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter just kind of dealt with that one himself, the way that Peter usually deals with things. It just gave him a real tongue lashing and basically sent him away. But this was bigger than all of these. This is not something that they could handle on their own, because this goes to the very heart of what the church is, the very gospel message, and they couldn't afford to get this wrong. They had to get it right. And so they said, let's take this back to Jerusalem and let's see what the apostles and the elders have to say about this. So this first attack on solo fide was elevated, if you will, to the Supreme Court level. I mean, that's essentially what they did. They said, we're going to go straight to the Supreme Court on this. Okay, verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to the brothers and sisters. Now, if I was Paul or Barnabas, and I had just seen someone come in and try to undo the ministry that I'd worked so hard for and had taken a beating for and been stoned and nearly killed, and then these guys come in and try to undo all of that, I don't think that I would have been spreading joy for 300 miles. I might have been a little bitter. Now, Paul was still a little salty about all this, and something that you should do this afternoon or later this week, go and read Galatians 2, because Galatians 2 talks about this same set of events, but a little bit more from Paul's vantage point and perspective, and his passion for this topic and for this argument comes out. But the reason that the Phoenicians and the Samaritans were so excited and have great joy, the message that Paul had was that you can be saved and you don't have to become a Jew. This was something new. And these were all Gentiles as they were coming down that Mediterranean coast from Antioch all the way down to Jerusalem. And it says they were walking, so they didn't sail along the Mediterranean coast. They walked 300 miles to come get the ruling of the apostles and the elders. But on the way, they kept preaching. They kept sharing the good news. And they said, this is what God is doing. The message wasn't, listen to what we did. Listen to this great ministry we had. It specifically says they were sharing all the things that God was doing amongst the Gentiles. All right, verse 4. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the apostles, and the elders. Okay, so in other words, this is the big first church council, big gathering of all of the elders and the apostles. And they reported all that God had done with them, speaking of the recently completed missionary journey. I really like how Luke says this. Again, it doesn't say they reported all the things that they had done. You know, pride is such an easy thing to slip in. And people involved in ministry are not immune to pride. And sometimes it's just really easy to say, look at what I have done on God's behalf. Paul doesn't say that, or Luke doesn't say that Paul said that. Luke says they described all the things that God had done with them. Now, that's just a changing of a couple of words, but it's a big change. It's a big difference in the attitude that we present. And it's an attitude of humility that I can really appreciate, mostly because I don't usually demonstrate it, but I like it, and it's something to strive for, what God had done with them. But verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees, okay, so this is the Judaizers, okay, we get a little bit more information about them now, so I do believe that they were believers because they were part of this church, you know, council, if you will, but they came from the Pharisees. Okay, so that's just a little bit more background on who they were, what their background is. And remember, who else in the room would have been a Pharisee? Paul. Okay, so he knows their playbook. Okay, nothing that they are going to say is going to surprise him. Doesn't mean he's happy about it, but he knows where they're coming from. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, okay, so this tells us, again, this is from within the church. This is not an attack from the outside. There will be plenty of attacks from the outside in the rest of the book of Acts, okay? And a lot of them are Jews, but they are not believing Jews. This one came from within the church. Plenty of other attacks from outside the church. They stood up and they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to keep the law of Moses. You notice a little progression here? What did they tell the people in Antioch? You cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. Now they're saying, we need to circumcise them and they need to follow the law of Moses. Okay? And that's a lot of times what people with false theologies or incorrect theologies do. They continue to add to it. They continue to, when they first give this message out, they think, how can I get my message out and make it as palatable as possible? So I'm gonna put as little out there as possible, but I know that I've got these other things that I'm going to bring in eventually. And now it's coming out. Not only do you have to be circumcised, you got to follow the law of Moses too. This is what they're saying. In other words, they can't become a Christian unless they become a Jew first. Because that's what we had to do. That's how God's always had it with us. That's how they need to do it too. In other words, they're saying in order to be saved, you have to follow the law. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together. And so I think here, between verse 5 and 6, I think some of the people were dismissed. Okay, because it says in here the whole church came together. And then in verse 6, it says the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. So I think that the whole church was involved in this first reporting of what Paul and Barnabas had to say. Basically, the slideshow that shows, you know, the ministry report. Now, when this debate comes up again, I think they know it's going to get kind of heated. And so they kind of adjourn to an executive session, if you will. And I think it's only the apostles and the elders that remain present. And again, if you read Galatians 2, Paul will say this because he said that he said this to people of importance, you know, the leaders and not the whole church. So I think starting in verse 6, we see just that leadership level, that executive team, if you will, involved in this conversation. They came together to look into the matter, and the matter essentially is, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And after there had been much debate, and again, we don't know how long much debate is, but you know, you can imagine, a passionate people on both sides of this. And I think that underscores the fact that it's okay to debate things, even in a church meeting. That's okay. It's healthy. They allowed it. But after there had been much debate, guess who stands up? Surprise, surprise. The first one to stand up and tell everybody to sit down and listen, good old Peter. Peter stood up and he said to them, okay, and this is going to be the first of three testimonies for solo fide. Peter's first. Not uncommon. Peter's usually jumping out in the lead. Peter stood up and said, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, what he's referring to, and this was a few chapters ago, and Sonny preached through a lot of this, he's referring to the vision that Peter had from God of the sheep being let down from heaven, and you know that all things are clean, that God makes clean, and then the going and preaching to Cornelius and the conversion of Cornelius. That's what he's referring to here. And everybody in this room would have been very familiar with it, because when he came back, people didn't believe him, and Peter had to go through that whole thing again to convince them. This is what God is doing. This is not what Peter did. This is what God is doing. And so he says, God made a choice that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And I can't emphasize how important I think this part is, because we're all very familiar with the first Pentecost. The Pentecost for the Jews that was described in chapter 2, when all these people were gathered together and the Holy Spirit descended like tongues of fire and people began speaking in other languages, and all of that happened and 3,000 of them came to believe. That was the Jewish Pentecost. That was when the Holy Spirit came upon them. But if you remember in chapter 8, when Philip was out amongst the Samaritans, the same thing happened. The same thing happened to the Samaritans. And that was a little bit of a bitter pill for the Jews to swallow as well, because they had this special gift. And it wasn't like the Holy Spirit was just all of a sudden appeared. It came the same way, and people reacted the same way, speaking in languages that were not their own and that they did not know. And then the same thing happened to the Gentiles in chapter 10. The same thing happened to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit descended, and the Gentiles began speaking in languages not their own. So every group, the Jews, the Samaritans, which are half Jews, half Gentiles, who are kind of a mixed race, and then the Gentiles all received the Holy Spirit in the same way. And I think that's because God was saying, you know what? It doesn't matter to me your background. If you believe, you're going to get the Holy Spirit. You're going to get my power within you. And that's what Peter is saying here. I think he's reminding them, you know what? We don't have an exclusivity on the Holy Spirit. These other guys do too. And that was a testament to what God was doing. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Solo fide, by faith alone. And then I can imagine Peter just really getting riled up at this point. And he says, since this is the case, okay, we're not going to argue about this because this is fact. Since this is the case, why are you putting God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples, speaking of the Gentiles here, why are you placing upon the neck of the Gentile disciples a yoke which neither our forefathers nor we have been able to bear? Ouch. That kind of hurts. You're asking these people to do something that you yourselves can't even do. Pharisees. They like to present the fact that they're doing all these things, but they're not. We know that. Now, we have the backstory and everything, and so we know that. But I think everybody just knows you can't follow what they had 400, 500 some rules that they had made, not just the Ten Commandments. They added all these things to it and said this is the law of Moses. But why are you asking these people to do what you can't even do yourself? That's a pretty good question. But as ridiculous as we may think that is on the Judaizers' part, how often do we do that to others around us as well? You know, double expectations, that has not gone away. And then verse 11. Don't pass by verse 11 because Peter does something with his words here that really say a lot. He says, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Now, what's incredible here is that as a Jew, and when Peter got up to speak, I'm guessing the Judaizers thought, good old Pete, he's a Jew's Jew. Yeah, he's going to put in a good word for us. He's going to say, yeah, you know what, they should probably do all this. Because Peter was very Jewish. He was very passionate about that. But now he comes in, and by the way, this is the last recorded statement in the book of Acts by Peter. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Now, a true Jew would say, we believe that they should be saved the same way we are. But he's saying we need to follow their way instead of them following our way. So not only is he saying, you know what, these Gentiles don't have to follow the law of Moses and be circumcised and all that. Really what he's saying is we don't have to either. We can be saved the same way that they are. And that completely turns it on its head of you have to become a Jew first before you can become a Christian. Basically saying, you know what, Jews? We don't even have to be a Jew first. Christian first. And that's stunning. Not only for Peter to say that, but it had to be incredible for the people there to hear. And it was figuratively one of those mic drop moments. You know, Peter delivers this and he says, we can be saved the same way that they are. He drops the mic and walks off the stage. And he does. That's the last that we hear from him in the book of Acts. Now, we hear from him, you know, later in the New Testament, you know, with the books that he wrote. And it's not like he didn't do anything else. The rest of the book of Acts is going to be mostly about Paul and his ministries and his missionary journeys and the people associated around there. But the last words that Peter says, we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just like they are. So he drops the mic, walks off the stage, and verse 12, all the people kept silent. What are you going to say? Why are you putting on them the yoke that you can't even do yourself? No response. We can be saved the same way that they are. No response. No debating, even from amongst those Judaizers. I think they were starting to get the point, but the fun's just starting. And then they were listening. Again, whoever was there, so the apostles, the elders, the Judaizers, they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating all the signs and wonders that God had done through them amongst the Gentiles. So my guess is that first time that they did all this relating, it was kind of more of the big general broad picture. We went here and we did this and this happened. We did this and this happened. Then we went here and, oh, people didn't like that and we got kicked out and went here. I think that they started through the same testimonies again, but went a lot more in depth about the spiritual things that were happening with the people, with the conversions. Because again, now they have a smaller audience. It's just the apostles and the elders. And so this is the second testimony. It's this firsthand experience, and really it's a summary of Acts 13 and 14. And then after they talked, after they stopped speaking, verse 13, James responded saying, "Brothers, listen to me." Now, this is interesting here too. Many people often think Peter was the leader of this Jerusalem church. He wasn't. The leader, the head pastor, the head elder, whatever you want to call him, was James. And this was not James the apostle, this was James the brother of Jesus, who did not come to faith until after Jesus had died, but he is the recognized leader of the church. And so if you have people trying to tell you that Peter was the first pope and he's the head of all the church, he wasn't even the head of his own church. James was. And so after everybody had their chance to talk, James responded saying, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon," now he uses Peter's Jewish name, which was Simon, not the Greek name Peter, because this is a Jewish matter. These were all Jews in this room, and they were it was a Gentile issue, but it was a Jewish audience. So he says, "Simon has described how God first concerned himself about taking a people for his name from among the Gentiles. And the words of the prophets agree with this, just as it is written." And now he's going to quote from Amos chapter 9. "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles," doesn't say converted Jews, "all the Gentiles who are called by my name," not called by the Jewish name, but called by my name, "says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago." Says the Lord. The Lord is the ultimate authority. And when there is a disagreement, James is incredibly wise here. What does he go to for ultimate authority? He goes to the scriptures. And he says, you know what? Peter's testimony, it agrees with what God said. This is what God says. And he, you know, he most likely, you know, did a little more in-depth teaching into this and everything. But we go to scripture when we have questions, because scripture is the ultimate authority for the church. And in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, it is my judgment." Okay, it was God's authority, but James had the position of the leader of that church. Somebody had to make a call. Somebody had to make a decision. James says, "It is my judgment that we do not cause trouble for those from the Gentiles." In other words, we don't tell them they have to be circumcised and that they have to follow the law of Moses, "but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from acts of sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has those who preach him in every city, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Now, at first, you may read this and go, "Now, wait a minute. I thought this was solo fide, by faith alone. And now you're telling people, you just told people there's four things they have to do." Okay, you see that? We just tell them they have to abstain from things contaminated by idols, from acts of sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. So that's the only part of the law they have to follow and they'll be okay? What's the deal here? So if you think about it, what James is saying here is that we believe that you're saved by faith alone. You don't need to do anything else. However, notice how he says here in verse 21, "From ancient generations, Moses has those who preach him in every city, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." These men, James in particular, are wise enough to know that if they don't give some encouragement here, they're going to drive a huge division between the believing Gentiles and the believing Jews. So these things are not said for a salvation issue. These things are said because they don't want to see the church split. And so basically he's saying, Gentiles, here's some things that if you can abstain from these things, it will go way better in having harmony within your church. Okay? These are practical instructions around eating and behavior habits, because that was so important to the Jews. And if you know, James is saying, we don't want to offend them. We don't want to drive them away. We want you to be able to come together in fellowship and share a common table. And that's not going to happen if you're doing these things that the Jews you know, would be abhorrent about. And so these aren't salvation things, but they're practical things to bring unity and harmony into the church. It's the sensitivity that love demands. And Paul will talk about this throughout many of his other writings about, I'm not going to do this. I have liberty to do such and such, but I'm not going to do it if it might cause my brother to stumble. I'm not going to do this if it's going to cause dissension in the church. And that's essentially what they're saying here. You're saved by faith alone. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow the law of Moses to be saved. But there's some practical things that you should do if you want to be a good friend to the other people in your church. Don't be offensive. And oftentimes, we need a few practical suggestions on how to not be offensive. And that's essentially what he's giving here. So verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church, including the certain men from Acts 15, I believe. I believe that these Judaizers, because they were true believers, I believe that they came to see this as truth and the right way. Because we do not hear these people bringing this issue up again. It will be brought up again many times throughout the rest of the New Testament, but not by people from within the church. Jews who don't believe from the outside. So it seemed good to choose men from among them to send to Antioch. So basically they're going to send a contingent back to the church in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they're sending Judas, who is also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men amongst the brothers. And they sent this letter with them. Now this is kind of unique. We get to see that inside of another letter. And so Luke basically quotes this letter. The apostles and the brothers who are elders to the brothers and sisters in Antioch, Syria, and in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, I kind of like that. Hey, we didn't send these guys out in the first place to cause trouble. Don't blame us. We didn't do this. But since we heard that they were there, stirring up trouble and confused you by their teaching, upsetting your souls, verse 25, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, which I think that means everybody in that room agreed. They became of one mind to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, the men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from acts of sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Short and sweet. I like it. But basically they're saying, you don't have to do these things to be saved, but if you want to have harmony within your church, you would do well to do these things. It's just common sense. It's the sensitivity that love demands. Verse 30, so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and after gathering the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Yeah, that would be encouraging. If you were a Gentile and you believed and you had this circumcision and law of Moses thing hanging over your head, was my belief not good enough? Do I have to do more? It was a big question. It would have been super encouraging to find out, no, you don't have to do that. Christ alone, solo fide. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brothers and sisters with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away with the brothers and sisters in peace to those who had sent them out. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So, contention, dissension, argument, it's going to happen. It's going to come. It happened from the beginning. It's been happening throughout the history of the church. How do you handle it? And how do you handle it when it's the big issues? Not the, well, we can agree to disagree on that kind of a thing. Well, you get the leaders together, but you go to Scripture. That's what they did. That's what James did. He went to the Scriptures to find the answer. And the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are saved spiritually, through faith in Christ alone. Solo fide. And within this good news, there's another very encouraging message as well. Because the gospel message that we have to share with people shows that God recognizes diversity. He doesn't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile or a Samaritan or an American or an African or a man or a woman or white or black. It's all the same to God. He makes no distinctions. And so within the great diversity that we have, not only amongst ourselves, but within our culture, we can live harmonious based on that higher unity that we have in Jesus Christ. So the gospel, here's a little math lesson. This is gospel math. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus something equals nothing. Okay, now I know some of you don't like math very well. Girls, pay attention. I'm going to say that again. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. But Jesus plus something equals nothing. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful to you for this good news that we can be saved by faith alone. And what good news it is, because we could never bear up under the yoke of the law or of all of these other things that would be asked of us to do. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us by your work on the cross and that we don't have to try to do it on our own accord. Thank you that you can unite us regardless of our background, regardless of our heritage, regardless of anything, Lord. We are united by faith in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.